19 verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan." I mentioned last week, and I'm just going to say this again because we weren't physically here, so y'all weren't here when we went over from verses 1 down to verse 8 there. The significance of verse 1 there, this is reaching a major point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When that verse says, at verse 1, 19:1, "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan." And what you want to note about that is, turn back to chapter 4 of Matthew. Let's do this real quickly here. I would encourage you to go, and if y'all didn't get the lesson from last week, go to the website. You can listen to it and get all the details. So I'm just going to try to hit some highlights right now. But if you look at chapter 4, verse 12, watch this. It says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah," and so forth. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 12, all the way over to chapter 19, verse 1, is his Galilean ministry. So when you see back at chapter 19, verse 1, and it says at 19:1, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings," that he finishes his Galilean ministry at this point. And now he's coming down, and as you can see, came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. He's coming down now, and he's going to go to Jerusalem. And he's going to go to Jerusalem for what purpose? To die. Okay, so remember, so it's important to remember the significance of this time mark here. Also, when I say from chapter 4, verse 12, all the way to this point here, that's his Galilean ministry, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that he never comes to Jerusalem during those 3 years. He obviously does. When and why would he have come to Jerusalem during those 3 years? What's that?
The feasts,
right. Remember the 3 times a year when all the males were supposed to go to Jerusalem for those feasts. Okay, so he would have gone down to those things. And you read about that when you read the other accounts and so forth. But just remember that where you are at this point in the earthly ministry of Christ, you're just not too far off from where he's going to go to Jerusalem and die. Okay, so that's the significance of chapter 19, verse 1. Plus, when he comes down to this territory, look at what he brings with him, verse 2, "And great multitudes follow him," and what does he do? What's it say there?
Mm-hmm.
So he's been doing this massive healing campaign up in the Galilean territory, which that was the territory where the northern empire was. Remember when the kingdom split in two? Mm-hmm. Been doing this massive healing campaign up there, and now he moves and he starts coming down towards the territory where the southern empire was, and he brings with him what? Which are what? He brings with him the credentials that he is the Messiah. So that's why the significance here, that the multitudes follow him and he healed them. And in your own personal study time, just take and look at all the references where it says the multitudes and connecting the multitudes with being healed. There's verse after verse after verse after verse all the way. So he brings his credentials with him as he's coming down now to the southern territory. All right, and you can see that the people, they're following him. The people are quite interested in him. When he comes to this territory now, automatically in Matthew's presentation, he's confronted. Confronted by who? The Pharisees. And notice they're not interested in the healing campaign. They're not interested in him being the Messiah at all. They come and ask a question that they think they're going to use to trap him. But it winds up trapping them. And they don't even realize it. This is really interesting. Okay, I don't have the time to do all this in great detail. Let me just go over this very, very quickly here. Watch this. Look at their question. "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and," by the way, what?
Female.
Okay, that's important. Just kind of a side issue, but relative to where we are in history and the nation. Okay. Male and female. "And said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." Okay, so they ask the question about putting the wife away for every cause, you can see back at verse 3, they're asking it from the standpoint of trying to tempt him, trying to catch him in some kind of fault. Well, he goes back and he indicates that as far as God's concerned, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. What would that suggest about putting your wife away?
Not to.
Not to. No reason at all. Never. No justification at all. Right? See that? So now they think, okay, now we got him. Because, look at the next verse. They say unto him, well, why then? I mean, these little smart Alex, you know, you can just see the self-righteous smart Alex. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? See, now they're convinced they've got him now. See? He goes back and refers to Genesis chapter number 2. And all of a sudden, they bring up the book of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Well, who wrote Genesis? Humanly speaking,
Moses.
Yeah, who wrote Deuteronomy?
Moses.
So wait a minute now. Now they think they've got him trapped, because is he going to stand by the book of Genesis or is he going to stand by the book of Deuteronomy? Right? You see how they think they got him now? Okay. Is he going to stand by what God told Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter number 2, or is he going to stand by what Moses said in Deuteronomy? See how they think they got him now? Well, watch what he says. He says that in Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. How did that just smite them across the face by doing that?
Because of their sin.
Because of their sin, because of the hardness of their hearts. God, who had Moses write the details in Genesis, also had Moses make an exception. Now, when he says at verse 8, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you. Notice the word suffered. The idea of allowed you. He put up with you guys. He didn't command it. He put it up with you guys. We asked the question last week, what if God would not have allowed and given Moses that exception?
They would have killed each other.
Yeah, they would have killed each other. I mean, you know? If, not to mention the wrath of God would have got them. So, because of the hardness of their heart, God made an exception that resulted in them being allowed to live and not die. Okay? So they think they have him trapped, but instead, Christ holds right out in front of them that the reason that Moses did this is because of the hardness of their hearts. Now, this whole thing about this giving her, putting her away, bill of divorcement. Look at verse 7 again. He says, they say to him, why did Moses in command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? Do you remember we looked at that last time? God, because of Israel's hardness of their heart, God gave the nation of Israel a bill of divorcement. God put them away. He put them away in the sense of the captivities. He cast them off. So here, these Pharisees, who are the leaders of the nation, think that they have a question here that they can trap Christ in. But the very question they're asking is the very reason that they've been put away by God. Because they've been unfaithful spiritually. Because of the hardness of their hearts. See that? So it's an incredible turning of the tables on these people of the nation of Israel. All right? Okay, so let's pick up there. We finished that last time. Down at verse 8, he says, and then Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So very clearly, God never intended for marriage to end in divorce. Isn't that interesting? Before we can appreciate the rest of the verses, verses 9 all the way down to verse 12. In fact, let me read the rest of the verses, because it can be kind of puzzling unless we really get the sense of what's going on. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, watch this, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso putteth her, whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. That's pretty intense, isn't it?
It's a good choice.
You know? Watch this now. Look at his disciples. His disciples are shocked by his answer. His disciples say to him, wait, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said to them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from the mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there are eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So you scratch your head and say, what does that have to do with anything? What's going on here? Okay. Well, go back to verse 8, the last part. But from the beginning, it was not so. What was God's original view and belief about marriage? Commitment, lifelong commitment forever. That's what he believed about it. That's what God believes about it. Why? What was the purpose of marriage, anyway?
Procreation.
Yeah, procreation. Fundamentally, it's you know, besides just the personal intimacy of the relationship and so forth and building a life together, it's procreation. Okay, it's the perpetuation of the human race. We mentioned last time that in the book of Genesis, you have those four great divine institutions. The first one is volition, or free choice. The second one is marriage. The third one is memorialist family. And the fourth one is human government. So right in the beginning, God demonstrates his view of something in marriage. Marriage is the way that it's the union that God created for the purpose of producing the human race. Marriage is for the protection of the family, the production and the protection of the family. And the family is the basic building block of society. You destroy the family, and then ultimately you destroy marriage by however means, redefining it or whatever, and you destroy society. You destroy any semblance of reasonable, orderly, structured society. And that's always been one of Satan's attacks towards undermining God's intention for an orderly... God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. But when you come in and undermine those things, you create confusion. You create disorder. So that... So, God's view at verse 8 there is that from the beginning it was not so. So in order to appreciate the response of the disciples in verse 9 and Christ's response in verse 11 and 12 there, we need to contrast Christ's view of it and their view of it. Okay, so first of all, what do the Pharisees think about it? If you go back to verse 3, what's the Pharisees' view of it, based upon your question?
Is it lawful? They didn't think it was important.
Okay, they didn't believe it was important. And you can see the sense of their question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Not just one cause. See, they had a very, very low view of marriage. That you get into it, you get out of it what you can get out of it, and then you get out of it. Kind of a thing. You know? If it works for a while, great. Then it doesn't work, but then we just throw in the towel and quit. They had a very low view of marriage. You see that? And absolutely, and women. Okay? And that same idea still is very much alive around the whole globe today.
Mm-hmm.
You know? I heard an interesting commentary on, it was on one of the conservative radio talk shows. It was, the whole thing about the IKEA. Did you hear the thing about the IKEA catalog?
Mm-hmm.
The IKEA is the furniture store.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And
in Saudi Arabia?
In Saudi Arabia, yeah. I think it was. They had to change the catalog. They published a different catalog over there as compared to, say, the catalog in the West. Here, a catalog in the West that... They show the different furnishings, kitchen, bedrooms, bathrooms, etc., things like that. And they have people in these pictures, like a family sitting around a kitchen table or whatever. They had evidently had a picture in like someone's bedroom, something like that, just with mom and dad in there, just whatever. You know, nothing at all suggestive or anything at all, just in the bedroom, whatever, you know. Well, apparently in the IKEA catalog, every picture... that had, like in the West, had a woman in it. Every picture, they took the women out of the picture. Because they have such a low view of women in those cultures.
They treat them like cattle.
People in this country who say, "Well, we should be tolerant. We should really not be concerned about Islam, and they're all peaceful people, and it's all equal rights." They have no clue what they're saying. They do not know what they're saying.
They kill their own daughters.
I'm telling you, it's just crazy. Anyway, so you're right. They had a very, at this time back here, they had a very low view of women. But you can see that the Pharisees here have a very low view of marriage. That view of marriage, because of what they taught among their people, the people had that same view. So watch what Christ says, and then watch the apostles' response. And you'll see how they kind of misunderstand marriage as well. Look at verse,
the
disciples. I'm now down. I'm going to get to the disciples at verse 10, but look back at verse 9 now.
Okay.
Christ says this, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except to be for what?" So Christ gives the one exception, or one, I should say, excuse or reason that God would say it's okay. And what is it?
Fornication.
That's the only one, period. So you can't divorce her because she doesn't make as much money as you. You can't divorce her because she takes a different political view. You can't divorce her because she won't have your meal ready for you every night. You know, she can't divorce her for... No. All these reasons you come up. You can't divorce her for irreconcilable differences. You can't put her away for those. All these things. Christ, there's one thing. There's one. He says fornication. "And shall marry another, commits adultery." It just repeats the process and the problem. "Whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." Okay, so what's his view? Does he have a high view or a low view?
Uh-huh.
Very high. And he's telling them, listen, if you're going to enter into this relationship, you need to take it seriously from the start. You need to realize that this is a lifelong commitment from the start. Enter into it that way, where you're totally dedicating yourself to each other, no one else, ever. So you have to take a high view of it, he's telling his audience here. Okay? Let me sidetrack a little bit, but it still is what's going on here in our context. Notice the first part of verse 9, "And I say unto you." What's this? Does that sound like anything we've already heard in Matthew?
Yeah.
Yeah, go back to chapter number 5 there. Go back to chapter number 5. Watch this. Chapter number 5, verse 21. Chapter 5, verse 21. Watch this pattern here. 5:20, 21. It says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of all time." Now verse 22. "But I say unto you." See that? Look at verse 27. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of all time." Verse 28. "But I say." Look at verse 31. "It has been said." Verse 32. "But I say." Verse 33. "And again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of all time." Verse 34. "But I say." Verse 43. I'm sorry, verse 38. Look at verse 38. "You have heard that it hath been said." Verse 39. "But I say unto you." Verse 43. Same thing. "You've heard that it has been said." Verse 44. "But I say unto you." See that? I know it's been, what, about 25 years since we studied chapter 5, but just a long time. Remember what was happening is this. When Christ says, "You've heard that it has been said by them of all time, but I say," he is not disputing or disagreeing with Moses. He's not talking about Moses at all in those verses. But when he says, "You've heard it's been said by them of all time," he's talking about the tradition of the elders that overrode Moses. And he's trying to peel away from the Word of God those layers of the tradition of the elders and false doctrine that they overlaid on Moses in the Old Testament. He says, "You guys have been taught by them of all time. You've been taught by the tradition of the elders, but I'm telling you what Moses said." He's getting back to the Scripture. So he's doing a very, very similar thing back here in chapter number 19. Go back to chapter number 19 when he says, verse 9, "And I say." Because remember, that's against the backdrop of the Pharisees saying, "Lord, can a man put away his wife for every cause?" Well, no, God intended you guys to stay together forever. Well, then why did Moses say? And it's like, you guys don't care what Moses says. You guys have no more interest in what Moses said than anything else. He says, "And I say unto you." He says, if you want to know what the truth is, he's speaking here as Jehovah God. Verse 9. So back to verse 9. "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." By the way, why is fornication the only exception he allows for putting your wife away.
Intimacy.
Yes, because it demonstrates that the sanctity of marriage is the intimacy of the relationship. That is the most critical, fundamental aspect of the thing. Okay? And when you violate that, it violates everything else. Did you need to get that? Okay. All right. Yeah. All right. When you violate that, the trust is broken. The confidence is broken. It's shattered forever. You know? But also, in demonstrating that that is the only legitimate reason to put someone away, it upholds a high view of marriage. It upholds a high view of that relationship. That it is a relationship that is to be held in such intimate closeness between just those two and no one else. See what he does there? Okay. So that means if you're going to enter this thing, this marriage, okay? I'm not belittling it at all. I am married, and I love being married. Yeah. Right, yeah. I am excitedly, happily married, passionately in love with my wife, and she better say the same thing about me, right? Okay, good. Anyway. But that's why she left, right? So sure to be put on the spot. But we both realize that, you know, it is something honorable in the eyes of God. It's important to Him. We also both realize that a lifelong relationship, you're going to have temptation from all aspects of all kinds of different things, you know, raising children, whatever. To realize that the only way, the only possible chance of having a good, solid marriage is both of you have to be willing to humble yourself to the Word of God and to each other. You can't... In fact, Bonnie is the one. I heard her say this one time. She's really good. Jim's really good friends with Bonnie and Ed. She said something like this. She said that she figured out a long time ago when they first got married, or else maybe somebody shared this with her, but she said, I figured out a long time ago that I could either be right or I could be married. She said, and I wanted to be married to my husband. You know, and guys, it's the same way. You know, because we have pride. In fact, the guys struggle with pride more than the girls. Okay, but the girls do too. Okay, and anyway, so just Christ upholds a high view of marriage. So when he says that the only exception for putting your wife away is fornication, watch how the disciples now respond. Look at verse 10. And his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. What are they talking about? What's their thinking about marriage now?
Because
I'm not a dude, damned if I don't.
Yeah, see they've been taught the tradition of the elders about marriage. So they have a low view. They see marriage as potential bondage. Well, if that's the only way out of this thing, why would I ever want to get into it? See that? They've got a totally wrong view of marriage. Why are you even thinking of marriage in terms of exiting the relationship? That's not how to enter into the thing. That's completely the wrong way to enter into this relationship. You're not looking for a way out. How often do you hear people, and I know we all heard this when we were, maybe I shouldn't say all of us, but I know I heard it when I was like in, you know, junior high and high school and college, when they talk about marriage and, you know, you start dating somebody seriously and a guy who was single and didn't, you know, maybe didn't want to be married. They would say things like this: why would you want to enter into a ball and chain relationship? Well, I didn't exactly think that's what it was, but that is how some people view it. And you can see from their perspective, if I can't, remember the Pharisee's question. He says, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? So if I can't enter into this relationship knowing that I've got multiple causes to be able to exit it, and Lord, if you're telling me I only have one possible reason to get out of it, then why would I even enter it into the first place? See how they have such a low, corrupted, fatal, doomed view of marriage. And Christ says, Christ is trying to instruct these guys that, no, you guys have been listening to the wrong teachers. You've been listening to the tradition of the elders. You've been listening to these Pharisees. They're telling you that, well, you can put away your wife for any cause. And Christ said, no, let's elevate our view of marriage. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to, you go back when Christ says, look at verse 4, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. Just by making that statement, reminding them, that tells them that there was purpose and reason and meaning for this wonderful relationship that God created. He created male and female, not to have them fight, but to have them reproduce and have a wonderful relationship. And he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. That's God the Father who said that. That's God who made that declaration. We studied that last week. How that's not Moses making the comment. That's God the Father saying that about that relationship. God is the one who performed the first marriage. God brought them together. And in the marriage ceremony, God said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. See that? God is the one that said that. So he's trying to really elevate their view about marriage and realize the sanctity, the holiness of it, the honorable nature of this marriage relationship. And if they'll view it that way, then they won't have to ask the question and make the statement. They won't have to make the statement in verse 10, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good for him to marry. They've got a totally wrong view. They're looking for a way out. God is not commanding or forcing anyone to get married. God's not the original shotgun wedding guy. Okay? But if you enter into the relationship, do so based upon the understanding of Genesis 2. Not Deuteronomy 24, and certainly not the Pharisees' view of let's put her away for any cause. Let's allow God's Word. He wants God's Word to be operating in the disciples here, so that if they would enter into this relationship, they would do it based upon God's view of a lifelong relationship. Okay? Now, let me kind of sidetrack here, if I can, on something food for thought, if you can. What's the setting here? What's the setting? The kingdom of heaven is what?
Heaven. Mm-hmm.
So they're going to be going through the tribulation period. What follows the tribulation period? The kingdom. Okay? Second coming and kingdom. It's interesting that this whole discussion about marriage against the backdrop of going through the tribulation period and entering into the kingdom. The question comes up sometimes, will Israel reproduce in the kingdom?
Yes.
This passage demands it. By the way, there's many other passages in the Old Testament that say absolutely they're going to reproduce in the kingdom. But this whole idea of God creating male and female, and God's joined together, let no man put asunder, and he tells them that the only reason for divorce, and he elevates their view about marriage, he's not simply preparing them for the tribulation period. He's preparing them for the kingdom of heaven actually coming. They will absolutely have marriage, and there will be children in the kingdom. The next little story here that comes up, the next little scenario that comes up after these following comments he makes here about eunuchs and so forth, is this whole thing about little children. Watch this. I am going to jump ahead. I'll come back. Verse 13. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them, and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for what's this? For of such is the kingdom of heaven. We've already talked about this, when he says of such, not simply the idea that the little children will receive it by faith, but implied in that statement, if the theme in the setting is the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and if of such, little children, of such is the kingdom of heaven, they're going to be little children in the kingdom. They're going to come from somewhere. Okay? So that's kind of interesting as well. Little side note, but kind of keep that in mind. Okay, so he wants them to have a high view of marriage, a high view of that relationship, but he's not demanding that everyone gets married. Not everyone has to be married. It's a free choice that you make. And so he backs this up by saying, look at verse 11. See, they're thinking in verse 10, part of their statement, they have such a low view of marriage, so they're thinking the way to escape the sin of adultery is, well, let's just not get married. How does that work? Now what do you get involved in? Exactly. Okay. You know, so you think you escaped that one, but you put yourself over here. By the way, look out. This is a great verse for the young teens, the young boys. Go over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 here. I've used this verse several times with my boys, and you know, look at 1 Corinthians 7. Watch this. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. 1 Corinthians, watch this now. Oops, clip that thing. Do we still have sound here? Dan, are we still okay on sound? If you could, just let me know. Why is that poor system performance? I'm plugged in there. Okay, good. Watch this. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:1. It says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." You know, when my boys look at that verse,
they want to use a different
version. Yeah. Well, I'm saying it from the standpoint, well, they got here somehow. Okay. And not adopted, okay? You know? Anyway, it says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless to avoid what? Fornication. Let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband." See that? If take that verse there. By the way, that was 7, verse 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 and 2. Hold that verse there, and now come back with me to Matthew, and it'll help us understand a little bit better what this whole thing about eunuchs is. Physically, what a eunuch is, a male who is not able to reproduce. Okay? He's either been castrated or he was born unable to reproduce and so forth. But Christ is using it in the sense of celibacy, someone who is making the decision to not marry. Okay? So he says here, I'm going to go back to verse 10. "His disciples say unto him, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it is good, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given." What saying? Here's the saying. It's threefold. "For there are some eunuchs which were so born from her mother's womb." Now there's that someone who is not able to perform the function in marriage physically to reproduce. It doesn't mean he can't, you know, maybe have the intimate relationship. He just cannot reproduce. Okay, because of, you know, physical reasons and so forth, all right? And then it says, "And there were some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men." Those would be men, say slaves or whatever, that got castrated, if I can say it that way, okay? And then you've got, "And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake." Now that's not a guy who castrates himself. That's a guy who has made the decision, "No, I'm not going to get married. I'm going to stay celibate." So you can, again, in the context here, Christ is not commanding everybody has to get married. He's telling marriage is a very serious thing if you're going to enter it. So enter it with a high view and a high expectation of trusting God's word to work it out in you. But if you choose, if you decide, and if it's quote unquote given that you're not going to be married, that's okay as well. You're not letting yourself down. You're not letting God down. Sometimes people think that, well, if I don't get married, somehow I let God down, his purpose for the human race. Well, no, that's not at all. Okay, what he's saying. That's not, you haven't let God down. It's a choice that you make. Some people just don't want to get married, and that's okay. Some people do want to get married. I wanted to get married, and I tricked her into saying yes. So, you know, so anyway. I heard a funny comment about marriage, and this was a secular person who was commenting about marriage and about relationships and so forth, and it was actually in the setting of sales. And she was saying the greatest salespeople in the world are people who are married for life, because they have to continually sell each other on why they should stay married together, you know, and so forth. We all kind of laughed, but I thought, well, you know, I'm not sure if I look at it that way. I have a high view of marriage, you know, and if we just will trust God's word and humble ourselves to God's word and allow God's word to humble us, because it does, right? And otherwise, anyway, the word of God will humble us. But then that's how it'll work out. You'll always have struggles. You'll always have challenges in marriage. How come that's true? Because you've got this guy's flesh and this girl's flesh. And as much as the flesh likes to get to the flesh always fights the flesh. Isn't that interesting? You know? So you bring one person to get... This isn't a seminar on marriage tonight, by the way. It's just we're talking about marriage here, okay? Really? I know, yeah.
You took the right night to come.
Okay. Oh, my goodness. But when you think about why you have so much difficulty in marriage, is that, sure, you take this guy's flesh and all his background and his view and upbringing and teaching and this and that and everything, and he thinks he's always right, and you have this girl's flesh and all her background, upbringing and everything, and you bring those two together, now you've got multiplied, you know.
So, in single terms, it's excess baggage.
Excess baggage, there you go. Lots of it, you know. So you can't bring it to the table, and you want everything to be neat all the time, and it doesn't work. But at any rate, so what Christ is speaking about here is that, guys, you don't have to get married. So, but if you do, take a high view of it. And there's some that are going to choose to dedicate themselves just to the kingdom and not get married. And that's okay. See that? The last phrase of verse 12, when he said, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. So that would be someone who has decided that, no, I'm not going to get married. I'm just going to focus on the issue of the kingdom being at hand and established and so forth. Paul says a similar thing to that over in 1 Corinthians 7, once again, chapter 7 over here. Okay. Was Paul married?
No.
Could Paul have been married?
Yes.
And it would have been okay. It's an interesting debate that people bring up sometimes because a lot of people say, no, Paul had to have been married at one point because supposedly, they say if you were a Pharisee, one of the requirements for being a Pharisee is that you had to have been married. I don't see that in writing anywhere in the Scripture. Paul clearly had the right to be married. There was nothing wrong with him. Nothing wrong for him to have gotten married. But he wasn't married, at least while he's writing all these documents and everything. Okay, look at what he says over at 1 Corinthians 7. I'm going to look at verse 32. He says, 7:32, he says, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." See that, by the way, he's not condemning either position. See that? He's already said to start the chapter, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but to avoid fornication, then get married. If you can't contain, then get married, okay? But if you want to stay single, that's fine as well. And the difference is, he points out in verse 32, if you're unmarried, then you're able to focus, you know, on the things of the Lord, whereas if you're married, then obviously you've got some other things you have to think about. So he's not condemning either position. He's not making light of one or the other. He's just saying, hey, this is reality. And similar, therefore, when you look back at chapter 19 of Matthew, that those who are the eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, that's simply someone who at that time realizes that they're going through the tribulation period. They don't want to go through the challenges of having a marriage through the tribulation period, possibly having children through the tribulation period. Instead, they're going to focus on the kingdom and get into the kingdom and so forth. Okay, so it's just the idea of choosing to be celibate. All right, any questions on that? Okay, now let's go back then to chapter 19 here.
Well, according to that meaning, the third part of that, they would have had to do that to themselves too.
Well, and again, some do view it that way. When you look at what the definition of that word is, uh-huh. It's someone that's castrated.
Right.
But in the case of the first part, when it says, "For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb," that doesn't necessarily mean he was physically castrated. It just means the reproduction capacity is not there. Okay. Because it's from his mother's womb. So, I mean, anyway, that's something to think about there.
Right.
So now, if you look at verse 13, then were there brought unto him little children. It's interesting that after this whole discourse about marriage and divorce and whether you should or shouldn't get married, now this picture of children come in. Well, they're the fruit of the relationship, right? Then were there brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray, and his disciples rebuked them. So they also have a wrong view of God's attitude towards little children. And it's because they were taught wrong by the Pharisees, by the tradition of the elders. Why would you rebuke the kids from coming to Christ? See that? It says, "But Jesus said, suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Not simply of such in the sense of they're going to be children there, but their joy, their excitement, their willingness to believe, their creativity, their trust, all those types of things. And that's what he wants them to approach. We've seen before that the picture of these little children really is like the picture of the disciples here. Christ wants the disciples to come with that joy, with that excitement, with that anticipation, that creativity, but that simple trust in God's Word. He wants, don't forbid these guys to come to me. That's who I'm looking for. I'm looking for those who will come to me like these little children. Okay? All right. So now, watch what he does. Watch what happens next. How are we doing on time? We have a few more minutes here. Watch this. And behold, one came and said unto him, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." He saith unto him, "Which?" Can't you see the self-righteous, you know?
I've done them all.
Which Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man, notice the young man. Young guys think they know everything, don't they? Okay. The young man said unto him, you can just see the self-righteousness, the pride coming off this guy. All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Give me more. Here, come on. I've done straight A's and all that stuff. Give me some more here. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, before we get to all the details, notice, what was the contrast in verse 13 and 14?
Little children.
That come with no pretense,
right,
that they've been perfect and they've done everything perfectly. Just coming with the creativity and the joy, the excitement and the willingness to believe. In complete contrast with this young man who thinks that since my youth up, I've obeyed everything. I'm good. I'm in.
That's kind of like the Pharisee who said he fasted twice a week, and then the
Republican,
on his chest and said, you know, God's...
Be merciful to me, a sinner.
Yeah.
What a great contrast right here. So that's one of the first things that kind of stands out. Now, there are many other things. Let's just talk about a few of them before we get down here tonight. First of all, notice the guy's approach. Verse 16. Behold, one came unto him and said, good master. Okay, question. Implied in addressing someone as a good master, what's implied in that? If you as a student come and you say, good master, what are you at least suggesting you're willing to do?
Learn.
Yeah, you're suggesting you're at least willing to learn. Well, so when Christ asked him a couple of questions, he answers fine. And then when Christ said, okay, you just lack one more thing. You did ask me. You really want to know the answer? You know, sometimes people ask me a question in my mind, and if I ever would really say what's on my mind, I would get in so much trouble, okay? But sometimes people ask me a question, and in my mind I'm thinking, well, do you really want me to answer that question? I mean, that, you know what I'm saying? Because sometimes people ask me a question, and I'm thinking, you really don't want me to tell you the verse, because you're going to be mad at me if I tell you. You're going to be all upset, you're going to come up with an excuse and everything. So... anyway, and I'm not saying don't ask me questions, okay? Okay, you know. And by the way, it's the same with me when I talk to the Lord. The Lord says, John, do you really want me to answer that question? I say, no, Lord, I'm just talking to you, okay? Lord, I don't want to hear one thing from you. I want you to listen to me for a while, you know? And the Lord is so patient because he is still silent, okay? He hasn't stricken me down with lightning yet. But sometimes you talk to the Lord that way, you know, and the Lord's saying, well, John, do you really want the verse? And he's saying, no, Lord, I don't want the verse. I know exactly what it is. I don't want to hear that verse right now. You know, I don't want to hear it. I'm not willing to consider it. You know,
so I said, okay, well,
then you say, yes, I want the verse. Yeah, but at any rate, when this guy comes and asks the Lord, good master, he starts his question that way, and you think the guy supposedly is going to be a willing student, and the Lord says, okay, well, so he asks him some questions. The guy answers those. Lord says, okay, well, just one more thing. Just be perfect and just do this. The guy had no intention of listening to the Lord. When he calls him good master, he's just doing that, again, that just out of self-righteous hypocrisy. Plus...
sounds condescending.
It is very condescending. Really what it is. Watch this. Look at verse 16 again. Watch this. And behold, one came and said to him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What's the essence of his question? What's he thinking? He's thinking he has already done enough good to have eternal life. Therefore, he thinks the way to have eternal life is by doing good.
It's interesting how he opened the door for Christ to show what Israel's going to need to do.
Yeah, exactly.
Into eternal life.
And if Israel approaches him this way, they're not getting in.
Right. But if they do, it's hidden.
Yeah. His whole thing in his... is the way to have eternal life is to finally do enough good things, God will let you in. And by the way, isn't that what people think? You go out and you ask 10 people what you have to do to get to heaven, and they're going to tell you deeds, some kind of deeds. Prayer, say, do the 10 commandments, give money, go to church, be a nice person, you know, when you break your neighbor's lawnmower, at least pay to fix it or whatever, you know. They come up with these list of things. Well, that's this guy's thinking. Where did he get that thing from? The Pharisees, the tradition of the elders. So he says, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Watch the first part of Christ's response. And he said to him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now he doesn't stop there, but I want to stop there. What does that have anything to do with the answer that the guy's asking?
And you're not good too.
Yes. What else?
There's only one that is good.
Okay. So not only is he conveying to the guy, it's like he's saying to the guy, well, so if you're saying you're good, are you saying you're God?
Yeah.
And if you're God, why are you coming to me with the question? Yeah. Meaning, why are you coming to Christ with the question? But flip that around. When he calls Christ good master, if Christ says, well, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. What's he saying to the guy in this statement? What's he virtually saying to the guy or asking the guy? So, yeah, that's what he's telling the guy. Well, wait a minute now. If the only one that is good is God, and you're calling me good, are you saying you believe I'm God? If you believe I'm God, why are you coming with this self-righteous question of thinking that heaven, that getting into the kingdom is by human merit? If you think I'm good and therefore you believe I'm God, you'd be on your face confessing your sin and your need of me as your Savior. See that in the state? He says, wait a minute. There's none good but one, and that is God. So are you calling me God? If I'm God, you're approaching me in totally the wrong way. If I'm not God, don't call me good. He cuts right to the chase with this guy. Isn't that interesting how he does that? This guy's self-righteousness is just peeled away from his soul, his heart. There's none good but one. That's God. So am I God? And if I am, maybe you need to come and ask your question a little bit different way. If I'm not God, therefore I'm not good, why do you care what I have to think about it? What difference does it make what I say about it? You know? Christ just, man, takes the sword of the Word of God, cuts right to this guy's heart here. It's pretty powerful. And he says, but if thou wilt enter into life, keep some of the commandments. Oh, wait. I kind of threw a word there, didn't I? He says, keep the commandments. Now, watch what the guy says. He says to him, which? Already the guy's doomed. You remember, even the book of James says, if you keep the whole commandments and you break one, you're guilty of all. See that? Mm-hmm. So when the Lord says, keep the commandments, and he says, which? The guy's already doomed out of his own mouth. There is no which. I don't mean W-I-T-C-H. I mean W-I-C-H, okay? You can't pick and choose. If you believe that entering into the kingdom is going to be by doing good works, Christ says those good works you got to do is keep the commandments. You can't say which one. You have to do all of them. But to play along with the guy, look what Christ says. Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I? Okay, what's the guy think?
He's good.
He actually thinks he's done these. Now let's think a few minutes. Christ said, keep the commandments. How many did Christ quote? How many? Okay, now watch this. How much time do we have left? We should have time. Go to Exodus 20. This is kind of interesting. Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20. Now watch this. And what you're going to do is you're going to flip back and forth. Exodus 20 is where God has Moses write, record the commandments for the first time in human history. Okay? They weren't around before this in human history. So watch this. You've got Exodus 20, and it runs all the way from verse 1 all the way to verse 17. Okay, now watch. We're going to pick up at verse 13. Okay, so now compare that. There, so that's Matthew 19, 18, thou shalt do no murder. Everybody see that one there?
Yeah.
Okay, now look at the next one in Exodus. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, there's the next one in Matthew 19, 18, thou shalt not commit adultery. See that?
Mm-hmm.
You got it there? Look at the next one. Thou shalt not steal. Okay, so we got that one next. Mm-hmm. Then we got thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. So we have that one next. Then we got honor thy father and thy mother. Okay, now so that you have to jump back to verse 12. Okay, then he says, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Where is that one? That's not in there, is it?
It's involved.
That's fascinating. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Turn back to Exodus 20. What do you observe about the Ten Commandments and which ones Christ did quote as compared to which ones he didn't quote? Where's the first commandment? The first one is verse 3. Okay, there's verse 3. The second one is verse 4, 5, 6.
Graven images.
So that's the second one. The third one is verse 7.
Taking the name.
Lord, not name. The fourth one is verse 8 down to verse 11.
Seven.
Then the fifth is verse 12, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, verse 17. See them there? See all 10? Everybody see that there?
Mm-hmm.
Question. He quotes the ones from verse 12 down to verse 17. He doesn't quote the first ones. What's the fundamental difference between the Ten Commandments there?
Between you and people, or between you and God.
Exactly. Clearly the Ten Commandments are in two sets. The whole first portion of the Ten Commandments is man's relationship to God. The second set is man's relationship to others as manifested whether or not they truly are following the first set. Do you see how that does that there? Obviously, verse 3, no other gods, that's man's relationship to God. No graven image, man's relationship to God. Taking the name of the Lord in vain, not doing it, man's relationship to God. Keeping the Sabbath, that's honoring, knowing God's will and word and purpose for the Sabbath and so forth. See that? So you've got, there's man's relationship to God. And because man, Israel, was supposed to have a proper relationship to God, therefore they would, verse 12, honor father and mother. Therefore they would not kill. Therefore they would not commit adultery. Therefore they would not steal. Therefore they would not bear false witness. Therefore they would not covet. See that? The one is predicated upon the other. Christ on purpose. When the guy asks him, which commandments are you telling me to keep? He on purpose quotes the second set and he leaves out the first portion. Because the guy's problem is not that he has committed adultery. He hasn't. The guy's problem isn't that he steals all the time. He isn't a thief. See that? The guy, no doubt, was probably very similar to someone else that we all know and are very familiar with his writings, Saul of Tarsus. Remember what he says over in Philippians chapter number 3? Pharisee of the Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrews, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This guy was probably similar to Saul of Tarsus. But by thinking that he actually was obeying in his heart this second part of the Ten Commandments, that was demonstrating he was violating the first part. He didn't love the Lord God. He did have other gods before God.
His performance.
Himself,
his performance, and his riches.
Mm-hmm.
See it out there? When Christ says, okay, you know what, if you want to, let's see if you really think you are as good as you think you are, if you really are as good as you think you are, he says, just do this, verse 21. He says, Jesus said to him, if thou will be perfect, well, go ahead, go and sell what thou hast. And I love the way the Lord's just talking to him, just very straightforward, very casually. He says, well, if you be perfect, then go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Did he have other gods before God? Did he have graven images before God? Was he trusting something else besides God?
In his wealth.
This guy was violating every one of the Ten Commandments. But his self-righteousness and his trusting in riches blinded him to his real spiritual condition and therefore his spiritual need. What a picture of the nation of Israel. Their idolatry. The very chapter starts with the Pharisees and their whole history of idolatry and adultery, spiritual adultery. They're trusting in the wrong thing. They're believing in the wrong riches and so forth. And they're going to go away empty and sad and doomed because they're trusting in their own riches. See that? It's fascinating that when this guy goes away sad, what is it that Christ doesn't do?
Chase him down.
He doesn't chase him down. He doesn't say, oh, no, I'm sorry, you really misunderstood what I... Let me be more politically correct, because I'm afraid I'm going to lose you. Mm-hmm. He lets the guy go. How come? I thought he loved Israel. Why does he let the guy go?
Sorry.
It's because... That's right. Because the guy... He himself, in his own heart, has got to come to this conclusion.
That's another section that refutes Calvinism right there, too.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Christ, the Ten Commandments that he, I'm sorry, the commandments that he does quote, he doesn't quote them back to the guy suggesting that if you do these and then sell what you have and trust in all that, then you're good enough and I'll let you in. Because even if the guy went and sold all that he had and followed Christ and still believed that Christ was simply a master but not God, he still wouldn't get in. He refers this guy to the Ten Commandments because what's the purpose of the Ten Commandments?
To show us our sin.
To show us our sin. He tells this guy, go do this and this and this and this with the hopes that the guy, in the privacy of his own heart, will say, well, you know, Lord, I've tried to do that since my youth up. And maybe I've done a pretty good job, but I haven't always done it. Christ has already told them in Matthew 5, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, forget the physical contact, just the mental man. You're doomed already. You've committed adultery already. Who does this guy think he is to go around saying, oh, all these things that I kept from my youth? And what he is, he's a picture of Israel. It's a picture of the nation. Their spiritual condition. They're thinking that they can get in the kingdom and they don't need him. See, if this guy could inherit eternal life based on what he did, he doesn't need Christ. In fact, all he needs Christ to be is simply a way shower. He doesn't even need Christ to be a good master. He just needs Christ to be a teacher to say, okay, just stay on track for a few more years and you'll get in there. You're pretty good. You're almost there. See that? That's all he needs Christ to be. He doesn't need Christ to be his personal Savior and God and King and Blesser if he can get in this way. Isn't that fascinating? So, anyway, we're out of time. We'll pick up here. There's a lot of other wonderful, wonderful, great learning experiences out of this chapter here. So we'll pick up here next time. Does anybody have any questions or comments over what we've looked at tonight? And anybody that's listening on the internet, on Power Talk Ustream, if you do have a question, just let me know, raise your hand. Nobody here has any questions? And I don't see any hands up on the internet.
I don't even see Ustream. Is this Ustream
stuff? Ustream's over here. I usually can't see any hands over there, but Dan usually tells me if there are any hands up on Ustream. I don't see any there, so... All right. Well, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little bit of time here in this in your word, and especially in a passage like this that is so descriptive, not just of this young man who was trusting in his deeds, doing and keeping, but the way that a passage like this really speaks to our own hearts here and the nature of our own flesh that thinks with pride and self-righteousness that somehow there's something that we can do to impress you with us and our doing and our being. And God, we pray and ask that a passage like this would remind us again such a wonderful memory that Christ, that He and He alone not only is who we need, what we need, but all that we need and everything that we need. And that it's not about us, not about what we do or even what we have failed to do, but it's about what He did for us when He died on the cross for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. We can truly rest that it's not by commandment keeping or song that we have, but simply because we've trusted the blood of Jesus Christ alone. And therefore we have the gift, the free gift of eternal life as an eternal possession. In Christ's name we do give thee thanks. Amen.